If you have a Bible, if you wouldn't mind turning to Luke chapter 14. If not, feel free to listen along. And we'll be reading verses 7 to 24 today. And as we look at this passage, we're going to kind of take it in reverse order. We're going to look at the kind of the second parable first and kind of look at the why and then the what. So we're going to kind of reverse things a little bit. I think it makes a little bit more sense logically as we look through it today. But Luke chapter 14, verse 7 says this: "Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person." And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field, I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets, lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there's room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" On September 12, 2007, it was announced that the rock band Led Zeppelin was going to come together for a concert to honor their producer, Ahmet Erdogan, who originally signed the band in 1968. So they were going to have this concert at the O2 Arena in London. There were 20,000 tickets that were available, and a lottery opened up for the opportunity to get tickets, and 20 million people put in requests for tickets for a venue that had 20,000 people. That December 10th concert ended up being the only time that Led Zeppelin got back together again. This is the first time that they had played together since 1980, the only time that they played together again. And it became one of the most sought-after tickets in all of history. It holds a Guinness World Record for the most sought-after ticket for one venue. There was one pair of tickets that ended up selling for $168,000. Two tickets for $168,000. Just an incredible amount of demand for one night, for one event. 20,000 tickets, 20 million people wanted them. That's not the only time that tickets have been very scarce. A few years ago with the Taylor Swift Eras Tour, it set a record for the most tickets that were sold in one day. 2 million tickets were sold in November 2022 in one day. It was a worldwide phenomenon where in the Philippines, there were 22 million people who competed for tickets for the shows in that country, and 31 million people registered for the Toronto presale. We live in a very democratic society where there's not really a lot of class distinctions, but when you come together for an event like that, sporting events that are kind of sought-after events, that's where kind of class distinctions become apparent. For example, the Super Bowl. You think about the Super Bowl, they don't really even open up tickets to the general public ever, really. They're given to different teams, different media organizations, and the only chance that kind of a regular person would have to go to the Super Bowl is if, you know, you knew somebody or if you paid an exorbitant amount of money as buying them third hand by third party. And so if you think about the Super Bowl, if you're going to watch the Super Bowl, it's kind of can become kind of like a who's who, where you know the camera will pan to different people, and hey, this person is a politician, this person is an athlete, this person is an actor, because normal people don't have the money to go to a place like that. Like personally, I don't think I've ever met anyone who's even been to the Super Bowl. You know, you and I don't have $168,000 to go to a concert. And so it kind of there's kind of a distinction there as we look at events that are sought after that a lot of people want to go to. Now, you think about these types of events, you might think that someone who has one of these tickets to go to the Super Bowl or one of these sought after concerts, they're lucky, they're blessed. And in the ancient world, there was the Colosseum, there were stadiums like we have today, but Jewish people kind of shunned the stadium, they shunned sporting events. But for them, kind of the distinction, the boundary marker for people who are in and out were banquets. Banquets were something that you invited people who were like you. If you were someone who was important, you would invite other important people to the banquet. Those who were poor, those who had issues, they would be excluded from the banquet. And so banquets were kind of like that boundary marker. Like for today, it would be like maybe a ticket to go to the Super Bowl. Back then in Jewish culture, it was like a banquet. And so if you were invited to the banquet of an important person, it was significant. It was like having a very important ticket. And so Jesus is at a banquet. He's been invited, and someone says to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, when this man is talking about this, he's talking about the heavenly banquet at the end of time when God will right all wrongs. And I think essentially what he's saying here is the same thing we might say about tickets to the Super Bowl. The person who gets to eat bread in the kingdom of God, he's blessed, he's lucky, he's fortunate. And I think kind of it's not spoken necessarily directly, but I think the heart of what he's getting at here is, hey, that person who gets to eat bread in the kingdom of God, like, he must be really special. Like, he must be really righteous. He must be really holy. He must be really chosen of God. And in their minds, it was all Jewish people. There were no Gentiles allowed, people from the nations. And so he says, blessed is the one who gets to eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus responds by telling him a parable to kind of set his story straight, to reorient him. He tells a story about a man who gives a great banquet, invites many people. Well, what does that indicate? It means that he's a great person. If he has a great banquet and he invites many people, it indicates that he's a very important person, very wealthy, someone who has some authority. And he sends out the initial invitations, and it would be similar to if we were having a party today, or a wedding, or some type of banquet, we'd send out invitations, we'd ask for an RSVP so that you can make sure that you have enough food. They would do a similar thing in the ancient world. They'd send out the first invitation, and it seems like the people respond positively to the first invitation. They indicate they're going to come to the party, to the banquet. Then after that, kind of a little bit different than we have today. Today, if you were having a wedding, a party, you'd say, hey, I'm having this party on November 9th, 11 a.m., show up at that day. In the ancient world, they wouldn't do that. There were a lot of different variables. They had to make sure they had enough cattle or whatever they were going to eat, lamb to eat. And so they had to make sure that they were slaughtered and properly prepared. And so it had to be at the exact right time. And so it wouldn't be, hey, show up on November 9th, 11 a.m. They would send out a second invitation when the preparations were ready. So they'd send out the message, hey, the feast is prepared, the animals have been slaughtered, we're ready to celebrate, now's the time to come. So these people that are invited, they respond favorably, presumably, to the first invitation, but then the second invitation comes, and the master sends out the invitation, hey, the party's about to start, the animals are ready, let's celebrate, and then they have excuses. And these are really just bogus excuses. The first says, I bought this piece of property, and I need to go inspect it. Why? Why do they have to go inspect it? And why do they have to do it right at that moment? It doesn't make any sense. It's an excuse. Another says, I bought 5 oxen. This would have been a lot of oxen for indicating someone who was very wealthy. He says, I need to go examine them. Again, well, why would he have to examine them at that moment? Why couldn't he do it after the banquet? Another says, I've married a wife, so I can't come. Again, that doesn't really make a lot of sense. In the Old Testament, there was some provision if someone was recently married, they wouldn't have to go to war for some time. But this doesn't really make any sense. They're not going to die at this banquet. It's only going to be a short time. So what does being married have to do with going to the banquet? And yet they have these excuses. We can't do it because of these reasons, which indicates that economic and familial affairs trump the invitation to go to this party. And it's really insane if you think about it. Like, imagine that someone calls me up and says, hey, you've won tickets to the Super Bowl. And it's not a scam. It's 100% legitimate. I entered the sweepstakes, and they call me up and they say, you've won tickets to the Super Bowl. And then I respond and say, I appreciate it, but I'm really sorry because the Monday after the Super Bowl, I have a dentist appointment scheduled and I need to get my teeth cleaned, and so I can't go to the Super Bowl. Like, that would be foolish because this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. The tickets are worth thousands of dollars potentially, and why would I forfeit something like this? It doesn't make any sense, and that's what's happening in this passage. They've given this opportunity to go to the home of someone who's very important. It's a rejection of that person who's important, a rejection of someone great to say, hey, like, I got these other things. I can't be bothered to come to your banquet. And so they refuse the invitation to the banquet, and so the host is angry. He instructs his servants to go out to invite everyone to come, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. He says, go out, get everybody, invite them to come in. And the servant goes out, invites everybody, and some people respond, but then he comes back to the master and says, there's still room left. Like, I invited everybody, but there's still room left. And the master says, go out and compel people to come in. Now, in the ancient world, and we'll talk about this in a moment, but it was a reciprocal culture, and so if someone was poor, someone was disadvantaged, they might not want to come to the banquet because they might think to themselves, this is a place I don't belong, I could never repay this debt, like, I shouldn't be here, and so they might refuse the invitation, and so the master says to the servant, go out and compel people to come in. Now, what does this show us? Why does Jesus tell us this parable? I think he's telling this parable to kind of reorient this person's understanding, whereas he believes that, hey, the person is blessed who eats bread in the kingdom of God, which means, hey, if you are in the kingdom of God, if you make it to heaven, you're especially righteous, you're holy, you're Jewish, you have this Jewish identity, and you're really a special person. And I think what Jesus is trying to communicate is that it's not about what you do, it's about the invitation. And what he shows us is that everyone is invited to the banquet. Everyone's invited to the heavenly banquet. It's not that, hey, you're so blessed, you're so righteous, you're so holy that you get to go there. It's that the master invites everyone. And it's because of his invitation that we can come into the kingdom of God and go to heaven. It's not by our works. It's not that we belong there. The late English Bible scholar T.W. Manson puts it this way. The two essential points in his teaching are that no man can enter the kingdom without the invitation of God, and that no man can remain outside of it but by his own deliberate choice. Man cannot save himself, but he can damn himself. And so this parable explains the gospel of Jesus, that God invites all of us to this heavenly banquet, not because we have it all together, not because we're righteous, not because we're so wonderful. We're all broken. We're all poor. We're all without hope apart from him, and yet he invites us to the banquet. And we're blessed, yes, but it's not because we're special. It's because we've received the invitation to come to him. And so that's how Jesus treats us. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And so we should respond to that invitation, that we should say, yes, Lord, I want to be in your kingdom. I want your peace. I want to follow after you. And he comes into our lives and he makes us new and transforms us, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done in inviting us. And so we accept that invitation And then after we accept that invitation, we live in gratitude. Not that, hey, I'm special because I'm a Christian. I'm special because I'm going to heaven. No, I'm special because I've been invited by the King of Kings. And he loved me, not based upon what I've done, not based upon my worthiness, but based on his love and based upon the work of his son. And so we live in gratitude because of that. And then also there's some heart postures that we should have in light of that. And Jesus highlights these based upon how people are behaving at this wedding feast. The first is humility. Now, when the people arrive at this feast here, this banquet, Jesus says that they're choosing the places of honor. Now, this is something that's kind of foreign to us, but in that culture, when they would have a dinner banquet, they would have different places of honor. And they would sit in a U-shaped fashion called a triclinium. So it would basically be a U where there would be a table on one side, table on the other, table on the other, making a U with, seating on the around there in a U, and then the table would be in the middle. Now, so when we think about, say, the Lord's Supper, we think about, you know, pictures, paintings. It would be kind of, you know, just like a straight table, but that wasn't the way that they did it in that culture. It would be a U like you see on the screen. And then there would be different kind of places of honor depending upon where you were sitting. So again, even if you think about the U, we would think naturally Jesus would sit in the bottom, the kind of the middle of the U, and then have equal numbers of disciples around him, but that wasn't the case. They would usually, the host would sit on the left-hand side, as you can see in this diagram here. And then on the right, you would have the person who was the honored guest, the most important person at the party. And then on the left would be kind of the second most important person on the party. And then it would go around till you got to the point where you see Peter on there would be kind of the least important person at the feast. That's why in Matthew chapter 20, you have the mother of James and John come up to Jesus. And it says in Matthew 20 that she was kneeling before him. She asked for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And so we see Jesus, this mother is asking Jesus, "Put my sons in the place of honor, one on the right, most important guest of honor, one on the left, second most important place of honor." And so that's kind of just a background, but getting to this feast, this banquet, everybody's showing up and they're all fighting for those places of honor. Like, I want to sit on the right hand of the host, or I want to sit on the left hand of the host. But why is that problematic? It's problematic because there's some background, some scholars think that what would happen would be the guest of honor would arrive later than the other guests. And so you'd get kind of at the beginning, people would, "Hey, I'm going to sit on the right, I'm going to sit on the left." And then the guest of honor would show up. And then the host would say, "Hey, you don't belong here. Like, you don't belong at my right hand. Go down to the end of the table." And that would have been incredibly humiliating that you're taking the place of honor, and yet the master says, "Hey, go down to the end of the table." Because guest of honor maybe shows up later. He says, rather, what you should do is go sit at the end of the table. Don't try to take a position. Don't try to sit on the right or left. Go sit at the end of the table. And then the host gets there, and the host maybe says, "What are you doing down there? Why are you down there? Come on up here. Like, sit at my right hand. Sit at my left hand. Like, you don't belong down there." And that's a lot better place to be in than to say, "Hey, go down to the end of the table. You don't belong here." Now, of course, there's a practical encouragement that they're kind of being foolish in the context of this banquet. And so there's a literal practical, hey, you shouldn't act like this. But also there's a spiritual principle here as well, where Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, at the core of what these people are doing is they're taking authority that only belongs to the master. When you come to the banquet, you don't get to determine where you sit. It's the master, it's the host, he gets to determine where you sit. And the host, it's in relationship to him, that's what's most important. He gets to decide who's on the right and who's on the left. We don't take the place of honor. And so as believers, Our focus should not be, hey, I'm going to try to take the place of higher spiritual rank. It's really not a competition, that we're to develop a relationship with the Master, that we're not supposed to be concerned about advancing our own name, our own authority, our own name, strength, but living in relationship with Him. One writer, Esther Duvall, put it this way: humility is facing the truth. It's useful to remind myself that the word itself comes from humus, earth, and in the end simply means that I allow myself to be earthed in the truth that lets God be God and myself His creature. If I hold on to this, it helps prevent me from putting myself at the center and instead allows me to put God and other people at the center. When we think about humility, sometimes people are like, okay, that means like I need to think that I'm the worst person in the universe. Like I need to just kind of, you know, walk around with a sad, sour face, you know, and think of myself, hey, I'm not worthy to do anything. But that's not what humility is. Humility is looking outside of yourself. Humility is, hey, I'm focused on the Master. I'm focused on pleasing Him. I'm delighted to be at this banquet. I'm delighted to be invited here. So I'm not trying to gain a position. Like, I'm just happy to be here. And if the Master wants to put me on the right, that's great. If He wants to put me on the left, that's great. If He wants to put me at the end of the table here, I'm here just to be a servant. Like, I don't belong here. And so we're to have that humility that we're focused on a relationship with Him, not advancing our own name. And the beautiful thing is that's what God actually ironically looks with favor upon. He exalts the humble. He brings down those who are pride. He hates pride. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And so God looks with favor upon those who are humble. And so when we humble ourselves, oftentimes He exalts us. We don't do it so that we will be exalted, but that's how God often operates. He puts us in a place of privilege because we humble ourselves to Him. And so in light of the fact that we've been invited to the table, to the heavenly banquet, that we don't deserve to be there, we're broken, we're in need of grace, we're to respond in humility. We're just to respond by not focusing on our own position and authority. But also we see the call to hospitality. Look again at what it says in verses 12 to 14. "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." The culture, again, that Jesus lived in was a very reciprocal culture, in that when you had a banquet, you invite people of authority, you invite people who are powerful, with the expectation that one day they're going to return the favor. It'd be like if you were taking somebody out to a really nice restaurant and then, you know, with the hopes that maybe someday they're going to do something for you. That's how banquets would operate. That, hey, I'm going to invite these people who are important, and one day they're going to owe me and they're going to pay back the favor. That's how it would work. Now again, Jesus isn't saying, hey, don't have a party where you invite your friends. What He's saying is, don't be focused on getting something back. Don't be throwing parties with this expectation, hey, if I do this for Him, He's going to do this for me. Invite people who can't give you anything back, who don't deserve to be with you, who don't deserve to be in this place. And that's because of the gospel, because Jesus, again, doesn't invite us to the banquet because we have it all together. We are the poor, the broken, the lame. And yet He invites us to His table, and He calls us to have that same heartbeat. He doesn't invite us because we have something to offer. He doesn't invite us because we can repay Him. He invites us by grace, and He calls us to have that same heart towards other people. Now, when we think about hospitality, oftentimes we think about just kind of inviting someone over to our home. And that's an element of hospitality. That's one way that hospitality can kind of express itself. But that's not the only way that we can express hospitality. It's kind of much deeper than that. It goes down to a heart attitude. It's a mindset, a posture. I love the way scholar Daryl Bach puts it. He says, "Hospitality is generosity when no motive exists besides giving. Hospitality is generosity when no motive exists besides giving. It's something that's very rare in our culture, where there's no expectation of return, that I'm doing this simply because I love people, love God. If you were to go to the to Hollywood, California, one of the highest rated, most popular hotels in Hollywood, California is the Magic Castle Hotel. The Magic Castle Hotel receives just glowing reviews. If you look on TripAdvisor, like it's just amazing how many positive, like over-the-top reviews that this hotel gets. But what's surprising about this hotel is it's not the type of hotel you'd think that people would be interested in going to, or not a popular hotel. The outside of the hotel is very yellow, very dated looking. It was made in the 1950s, not a very attractive looking hotel. If you go into the rooms, again, they're not very inviting. They don't speak of kind of luxury or something that would invite people in. The HVAC systems are kind of old, like they have window air conditioners in some of the units. It's just not like a luxury hotel that people would write glaring reviews about. So what is it that causes people to go there? And for this hotel, it's been featured in a number of books and all over the world. Why is it so popular? For one reason, because of hospitality. There's a few things they do to kind of make people feel special. One of them is kind of a unique idea. If you go to the pool, which again is not a very nice pool, it's just kind of an ordinary, you know, almost looks run down, dated pool. But if you go to the pool, there's this red phone, and if you go to the red phone, pick up the phone, they'll on the other line it will say, "Hello, a popsicle hotline," and they'll come out and bring you popsicles on a silver platter with white gloves. If you're hungry, you can go to the front desk and they have candy, cookies, all sorts of different snacks for you to eat 24 hours a day, free of charge. They have an ice cream machine. You can go and get ice cream anytime you want, as much as you want, all day long. If you are thirsty, there's a Coca-Cola freestyle machine. You can go 24 hours a day, drink as much as you want. There's even other stories, like I read one story about a couple that told some people on the staff how they had this incredible night and they went and had this special drink at this specific hotel. And then when they got back to their room, they had found that this hotel staff had went out and purchased all the ingredients that were required to make that drink so they could make that drink in their hotel room. They'd just gone above and beyond in order to make their guests feel special. You might even say feel loved. Now, of course, it's not real love. It's not real hospitality. I mean, the owner himself, CEO, essentially admits, hey, we bought this hotel. We realized it really wasn't that nice of a hotel. People aren't going to come here because it's such a beautiful place. So we had to do something different. We had to be known for our hospitality. And so, of course, that's kind of a love with strings attached. But that heartbeat, it should be instructive to us that, hey, I want to love like that. I want to make people feel loved. I want to make people feel special with no strings attached. Just because I love them. Just because I care about them. Just because I love God. That I want to do everything that I can to make those around me feel loved and encouraged. But hospitality, by its nature, also costs us something. Now, sometimes when we think about hospitality or generosity, we think about kind of giving somebody our leftovers. But if someone were to go to the Magic Castle Hotel and go to the front desk and say, hey, could I have a snack? And they were to go out and find some pretzels that had been there for 3 years that are stale, like that wouldn't have the same effect. It would be free. You might say it'd be generous. But it's not going to have the same effect to give someone your leftovers. If you go to the Salvation Army and you bring stuff that you don't want anymore, you know, that's nice. You can help somebody else get rid of some of your stuff. But it's not really generosity. It's not really hospitality. Generosity, hospitality costs us something. That's why, you know, we do things like Breakfast with Santa, where, you know, we want people to come and to feel something different, to feel the love of Jesus in this place. To feel that we care about them. We don't want them to come and say, oh, I had this meal that was cold and people didn't talk to me and, you know, it was okay. Well, at least it was free. No, we want people to come to this place and say, can you believe this? They didn't charge us anything. They weren't looking for anything. And yet, like, we felt so welcomed. They went above and beyond to love us and show us just this incredible love. Like, that's what we want people to feel. Not because we're trying to get anything, even not because we just want them to come to church. Like, we want them to come to church. We want them to come to know Jesus. Like, that's on our heart as well. But, like, we also want to just love them because Christ has loved us. And so he calls us to love those around us. And as we look at our lives, like, how can we love those in our lives who maybe don't deserve our love or maybe who can't give us anything in return? You know, maybe it looks like, you know, we know somebody in our life that just has a need. And rather than like, hey, making a scene about, oh, I'm going to be so generous, maybe taking care of that need without anybody even knowing, maybe without the other person even knowing. Having that heart of hospitality. But again, that is going to cost us something. It's going to cost us time. It's going to cost us maybe money. It's going to cost us effort. Might be have some consequences for us. But remember, that's what Jesus did. Again, when we look at what this man said originally about the man who's blessed, everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God is blessed. He didn't know what he was talking about. Like, he's thinking, oh, that person's special, that person's righteous, that person has this Jewish identity. He didn't understand what he was talking about. But there's an element of truth to what he was saying. Everyone who does eat bread in the kingdom of God is blessed, but it's a different reason than what he thought. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, said this. He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. Take, eat. This is my body. That's the cost of the invitation. That's what Jesus offers us so that we could come to him. It's by his body that's broken for us, his blood that's shed for us. That's why we can be invited to the heavenly table. That's hospitality. And so he invites us to the banquet. He offers his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. And our response should be gratitude, humility, and also hospitality, that we want to show that love and grace to those around us. At this time, we're going to partake of communion together. If you don't have a communion cup, just raise your hand and Tom will bring you one if you got missed. But we're going to partake of communion. We're going to celebrate the fact that we have been invited to his table. That he gives us his body, the bread of life. He gives us his blood so that we might be free. As we partake of communion today, we acknowledge our dependence upon him. That we are the poor, the broken, the lame. That we don't deserve the invitation. And yet he sits us at his table. So at this time, if you'd peel back the first layer, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. And this time, if you peel back the second layer as well, in the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's partake together. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your incredible love for us. We thank you that you are like the man in the parable who gave the great banquet, and that you invite everyone to your table, even at great cost to yourself. Lord, we thank you for that invitation. Lord, we thank you that we are blessed to eat bread now, but also in your kingdom one day. We thank you that you love us based upon your incredible grace. Lord, I pray for anyone here who may be feeling far from you, has never entered into a relationship with you. Lord, I pray that today would be the day they turn from the direction that they're going and find their rest in you. Lord, for those of us who know you, Lord, help us to live lives of gratitude as we realize that we're in a place that we don't belong. We don't deserve a seat at the table, and yet you invite us anyways. Help us to live lives of humility, not where we're looking down on ourselves, but where our focus is upon you and what you've done for us, and developing a relationship with you, not gaining prestige or authority or power. And Lord, help us to be people of hospitality, people who have been loved much, have been forgiven of much, and also people who show great love to those around us, so that the world might look at us and say, I might not agree with everything that they do, I might not understand it, but man, they care about me, they love me. Lord, give us the power to do that through your Holy Spirit. Help us to do that even when it's costly, even when it's hard, for the sake of your glory and your name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.